I invite you to turn to the book of Zechariah with me this morning. Zechariah likes that. I don't know if he's heard too many messages in the book of Zechariah. We're going to take a bit of a break for 2 weeks in our study of Revelation, but not really. You can think of this more as a cross-reference messages to the what's going on in Revelation. As John read John 12, the beginning of the chapter there, just sets us up for what was going to happen in the rest of the chapter in the description of Palm Sunday. You can read that, John 12, if you'd like. I've got it up on the wall. And it's describing Jesus' triumphal entry. And the scene is pretty much all of Jerusalem lined the streets. Everybody turned out. The Pharisees would say, you're not even accomplishing anything. The whole world is after him. And they've been trying to thwart his plans, as you read what John read there. And they came out like a modern-day ticker tape parade, spreading coats and palm branches on the road and shouting loudly, Hosanna, Hosanna, God, please save us. And we call it the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ, where Christ comes to Jerusalem under great fanfare and seemingly acceptance by the people. We know that that wasn't the case, but it seemed like it. We see in this passage that many people believe that Christ was the coming Messiah. What we're going to look at today is one of the reasons why they were thinking that this is what Christ was coming, what he was coming to do, and why he was the coming Messiah. They were looking for a deliverer from Roman oppression. Christ's ministry, his earthly ministry was near its done. He'd been doing many miracles, as we read earlier, and he'd even just raised Lazarus from the dead. And you can imagine your own heart at that time, under oppression of a foreign invader, especially the Jewish people hated that. You're under the oppression of a foreign invader, Roman rule, and all of a sudden, somebody comes and raises someone from the dead? Could this be the Messiah? And that's the anticipation and feeling of excitement that was going on. But this time, as we know, the rest of the story, Jesus was not coming to reign and rule. He was not coming as king, but he was coming as sacrifice or to die for the sins of the world. Shortly after this, the same people calling for his death would, calling for, you know, Hosanna, Hosanna, would be calling for his death. And it's a sad thing from human history. Of course, his death was not the end of the story. He would rise from the dead 3 days later, as we'll talk a little more about next week. He ascended into heaven, and he promised he would return. And that's important as we look into Zechariah today. Sort of a side note, I don't want to have too many side notes because we're already late. My friend Duke used to say we don't worship the clock. Keep that in mind today. We're going to go a little over. As a quick side note, though, it's interesting. God doesn't always deliver what we want him to deliver. He doesn't always deliver what we want him to deliver. He doesn't always deliver what we want him to deliver when we want him to deliver it. Isn't that true? Now guess what? Christ is coming to reign. We're going to see that today, right? But he was not coming to institute his earthly kingdom at this time. As soon as he didn't give them what they wanted, the people rejected him and put him on the cross. Wow. That's a sad commentary on humanity and the human heart, isn't it? Amen. When we don't get what we want, it gets us all ticked off. And think about the ultimate horror and evil of nailing the Son of God to the cross. That's where the human heart was driven. Wow. When they didn't get what they want. So, Jesus went to the cross, died, he rose again, he ascended into heaven, he promised he would return. He promised he would come back for us. Come back in the clouds for his church. The event we call the rapture is yet ahead for us. And we're going to talk a little bit about that next week when we look at 1 Thessalonians. But what we're talking about today is actually a different event, what we call the second coming of Christ. And really the second coming of Christ, they didn't know all of that, I suppose, timeline stuff. But that's what Jewish people were wanting and expecting and hoping that Jesus was doing as he came to Jerusalem. What will happen during the second coming of Christ. And that's what we're going to look at in this Zechariah. Zechariah 14 is the chapter that we're going to look at. Zechariah 14, turn ahead there and read along with me. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil will be taken from you, will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses plundered, and the women raped. Half of the city shall go into exile, the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city. The Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when he fights on the day of battle. And on that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall move northward and the other half southward. And you shall flee to the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach to Azal, and you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. And that on that day there shall be no light, cold or frost, and there shall be a unique day, which is known to the Lord, nor neither day nor night, but at evening time there shall be light. On that day living water shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the east of the sea, half of them to the western sea. It shall continue in summer as in winter, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day the Lord will be one, and his name one. The whole land shall be turned into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem shall remain aloft on its site from the gate of Benjamin to the place of the former gate, to the corner gate from the tower of Hananel, the king's wine press, and it shall be inhabited, for there shall never again be a degree of utter destruction. Jerusalem shall dwell in security. And this shall be the plague which with the Lord will strike the peoples that wage war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot where they are standing, their feet and their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongues will rot in their mouths. And that day there will be a great panic from the Lord shall fall on them, and each will seize the hand of his neighbor, and the hand of one will be raised against the other, and even Judah will fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all surrounding nations shall be collected, gold, silver, garments, in great abundance. And a plague like the plague shall fall on the horses, the mules, the camel, the donkeys, and whatever beasts may be in those camps. And then everyone who survives of all the nations that have come against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the King, Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Booths. And if any of the families of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. And the family of Egypt does not go up to present themselves, and on them there shall be no rain. There shall be the plague which the Lord afflicts the nations that do not go down to keep the Feast of Booths. This shall be the punishment to Egypt and the punishment to all nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. And on that day there shall be inscribed on the bells of the horses, holy to the Lord. And the pots in the house of the Lord shall be as the bowls before the altar. And every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holy to the Lord of hosts, so that all who sacrifice may come and take them and boil meat and sacrifice in them. And there shall no longer be a traitor in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day. Very graphic passage, but as we study during the tribulation period through the rest of the book of Revelation, it's all very graphic. But this is talking about the coming day of the Lord. Pray with me briefly, and we'll just ask God to use this passage to open our understanding as we study this very descriptive and future event. God, thank you once again for your grace that through Christ and through his blood, not only can we escape the wrath to come, but we can be with you when you come to set up your kingdom, as it says in this passage, and with him all of his holy ones. What a privilege. Help us today, Lord, not to live in fear or not to fear these terrible events in the future, but to remember that you are God, you are for us, and you will institute your kingdom through judgment, as we saw last week. And it's good. Your plan is good. Your plan is right. And you are the only righteous judge. And so we trust you and just ask for you to help us make good application as we study these passages today. In Jesus' name, amen. So as you saw, he was Zechariah, the prophet, by divine inspiration, was describing the second coming of Christ. And so that we don't get too proud about it, it's not hard to understand why the Jewish people didn't really know there was going to be a first coming of Messiah and a second. Now, you know, we can see now, you look at Isaiah, of course, you know, he had to come a couple different times, he had to come in a different way. But for them, it wasn't that crystal clear. But they were expecting this event. This is the text that they had, and they were expecting something like this. Christ is going to come, going to wipe out all of his enemies and put his earthly kingdom in. We're going to be delivered, and we're going to reign with him. And so they were looking for this. But actually, Christ didn't come for that on First Palm Sunday. He came to die. And now this event is future. And this is the coming day of the Lord. The word day appears 12 times in this chapter. It's described as a supernatural day. You'll see that on that day, there shall be no light, cold, or frost. Interesting. And he calls it even in the text a unique day. There shall be a unique day. And when we read that, it's definitely going to be a unique day. Amen. It's a different kind of day where God is fighting against his enemies. And notice that it's known to the Lord. And that's just telling us that only God knows when he's going to do this. Neither day nor night, but at evening time there shall be light. And so Christ is going to come at evening. He's going to come and war against his enemies. Verse 1, it says it is a day for the Lord. And that's interesting wording. It's for the Lord. It is the Lord's day. And this is when he will come and make all things right. And this will be the beginning or the instituting of his earthly kingdom or his thousand-year reign from Jerusalem. It is the day when Jesus returns to set up that kingdom. And hear this, as gruesome as that text is, and horrifying, and it is, isn't it? I mean, it's a horrifying text. It's a wonderful day for God's people. It's a wonderful day for God's people. I saw a video this week of a person, and man, everything in our world is politicized today. You get that? I mean, just everything is politicized. It's crazy, the ramped up politicized garbage in our world today. I can't believe anything anyone says in the news anymore. I don't believe anything they say. It's all just political spiel. But this interviewer was trying to get a Syrian dude to dog on Trump for bombing him. Which, okay, that's your job, whatever, knock yourself out. But he wouldn't do it. He said, oh, you want to talk about refugees? We don't want to be refugees. Help us. All right? Interesting. And the dude, something he said really struck me. And he said, thank you for giving us hope. Think about that. I mean, the destruction of bombing, right? That's terrible. Destruction of bombing and everything. But it gave this guy hope. Because their enemies would stop gassing them to death. I mean, think about it. Someone has to take action. I'm not saying that we need to be the world's police force. I don't like that. But there's a point to it where you think, wow, that was actually helpful. I mean, those people got hope. And you can think about when you're living in the tribulation period, and all of these disasters are coming on, and there's demons running wild, and there's rampant death and everything. When Christ comes back, as graphic and gruesome as that chapter is, people are going to be like, praise God! Deliverance, you see? Finally, the enemies are destroyed. Finally, they're wiped out. Finally, we're freed from this mess that we live in. And that's the sense of this. Even though it's shocking to read it sort of out of context, it's gonna fill people with rejoicing and hope because ultimate deliverance is coming. And remember, Jesus, as he opened that scroll with those seals, he is instituting his kingdom through judgments, okay? It's harsh, but that's part of what is going to happen in the end times. He's instituting his kingdom through judgments. And so this is going on. He's coming to set up. This text describes this terrible... Oh, I got seven up there twice, just in case you missed it in the above part. He's describing this terrible battle that's going to happen there. A great war, and this is referring to the Battle of Armageddon that we'll come back and study later. And the beautiful part is that Jesus will fight for his people. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as one fights on the day of battle. And that's really that, you can just sense that and see the part, remember the two parts of the tribulation, two part reason. One, judgments on the nations. Two, the restoration of God's people, the Jewish people. And God is going to come back and start to fight for them again. They don't deserve it, right? They haven't done anything that makes them special. He comes back and he's going to fight for them anyway. And this is just the character of God. He's going to fight for his people. And they're hopeless without it. The whole world is against them, trying to wipe them out. And here God comes to fight for them. His coming, you won't be able to miss it. I'm not sure. I don't know that I totally understand the imagery here. of what's going to happen. I'm assuming that Christ will come and stand on the mountain and he'll still be on one half and the other will go, I don't know, maybe he's going to be just giant on that day. So you can't miss it. I don't know. But on that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall move north, the other southward. And then he makes a way basically for his people to flee through there to safety. Now, when Christ comes, nobody's going to miss it. We read a couple weeks ago the overview of the tribulation period, where all of the people, nations of the world, they know who is causing these judgments. And they ask the mountains to fall on them. They know it's of God, and they will not miss it. No one will miss it when Christ comes the second time. And then, of course, he will begin to reign bodily from Jerusalem. And so this is what the Jews were wanting. They were wanting the second coming when he was instituting his first coming. They wanted him to set up his earthly kingdom. And there's been debate on what was going on there and things throughout the years. But to me, it's very obvious. One of the reasons why, of course, Jesus didn't do it because he came to die. You know, he needed that. But he didn't set up his earthly kingdom because they wanted a king. They wanted a king selfishly. Their hearts weren't right. How can you prove that? I want you to prove that to me. They put him on the cross. You see? They weren't submitting to Christ the Messiah. They just wanted someone to kick the Romans out, make life a little bit better. And they put him on the cross and he didn't deliver. They wanted the king, but they wanted the king their way. That's the story of human history, isn't it? We want God. Yeah, give us God. Whoa, wait a minute. Not that much God. Whoa, wait a minute, God. I don't agree with what you're doing there, right? We want God. We want him our way. We want him to do what we want him to do. And that's what the Jews were struggling with. Their struggle is our struggle. The second coming of Jesus will be the beginning of the end then. He will come and conquer his enemies, as you see in verse 3. The Lord will go out and fight. He is a conqueror. That is described in Revelation 19. And you can see, I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting in it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. Jesus alone, notice in that Revelation 19, will fight. It says in Zechariah that we get to be with him. It says that we get to be with him here as well. But we won't be fighting. We'll just be with him. He's the one that fights. We don't even fight with him. He'll fight alone. He'll fight with the sword of his mouth. And we saw in Zechariah what that fight will look like. He'll fight with them by his word. And again, this is that very graphic description of how Christ will fight. This will be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the people that wage war against Jerusalem. And with a word, Christ will dissolve his enemies. They'll just dissolve. And one of the things that we studied on Sunday evening about the devil and his rebellion, and we remember together, is that all God would have to do is stop holding the devil together. Because all things are held together by Christ, by the word of his power. There's nothing in this universe that just holds itself together. You can look into that. People always wrestle with, why do things stay together? I mean, things tend towards falling apart in this world, but they stay together. Why? Christ holds them together. That's what, on that day, that's the sense of what's going on. He's hit by a word. This plague is going to happen to his enemies. They're all going to dissolve. But, of course, again, the Jews will be saved as he lands on the Mount of Olives, and the mountain is split and a new valley is made, and God's people flee through to safety, and then Jesus will come and be with them. One of the things my dear friend and brother, Gary Candlish, who died in our mind too early, he used to say, you need to come to Jerusalem now and see it, because it's all going to be changed when Jesus comes back. It's all going to be different, and so you need to see it now. You need to see it today. And that's a good idea. That's pretty cool. That's true, and I love the imagery here. We see this in Revelation as well. What happens is, when Christ is getting ready to set up his earthly kingdom, and he's going to reign from Jerusalem, everything is made flat. Isn't that interesting? It's all made flat, except Jerusalem, and it's actually raised up a little bit more. And so you can understand what's going on there. You can see Jerusalem from everywhere. I mean, anywhere in that area, you'll be able to look up, and there is the mountain of Jerusalem. And there's Christ's kingdom. His throne is raised on high. And you have to look up to see where Christ is reigning from. You have to go up to Jerusalem to see the king and to worship the king. And that's what's going on there. This plague that we see there against God's enemy is described in the book of Revelation as seven bowl judgments, and it's also described as the winepress of the fury of God's wrath. And I think that's the reason of that dissolving imagery there, and then the imagery of the winepress. God is his final act in that time period of wrath on the nations of the world, the last of the tribulation judgments. The very final judgment is the Battle of Armageddon, and certainly we'll look at that later. Then, this is interesting too. We don't need to pass over that. On that day, living water shall flow out of Jerusalem. We'll come back to this in Revelation as well. Very interesting. Healing waters will flow from Jerusalem. You can imagine what's going to happen to the world during the tribulation period. It's going to be a mess. I mean, all the vegetation is getting wiped out. Demons are running rampant on the earth. People are dying by billions. And just all of the slaughter. And then there's going to be healing waters out of Jerusalem. And it says that a river will run both ways out of Jerusalem to heal the seas. And, pretty awesome to think about. All the mountains will be flat and Jerusalem will be raised up to the highest place on earth. And people will have to travel up to see Christ. Signals the beginning of the end. And then, this is what we call, the next event is what we call the millennial kingdom. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one and his name will be one. Jesus will, we call it, we like to have our theology in little bullet points, right? We call it the thousand-year reign of Christ. But this text says that he will be king how long? Come on. How long? Forever and ever. Amen. Right? And so when Christ comes to set up his kingdom, he will reign from that point on. And you know, Satan is called the prince of the power of the air, the ruler of this present age. It's over. Battle of Armageddon, that reign where he has that kind of authority from God, it's done. And Christ will reign forever and ever from that point on. Again, this is why I say, keep these things in mind. It's a wonderful day for God's people. As graphic as it is and as terrible as that event is, it's a wonderful day for God's people. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten. You ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like the potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Jesus Christ will reign this world, this current creation, even though it will be changed. He will reign bodily from Christ. The nations will be defeated and destroyed. Satan, the ruler of the nations, will be defeated and bound in the prison, imprisoned in what's called the abyss. And something that stuck out to me in this year's study of Revelation is beautiful. And it says, he was thrown into the pit and chained, which that sounds pretty good, right? He's chained. But then it says this, and the pit was sealed over him. That's good news, amen? The pit was sealed over him. So Satan's influence during that 1,000 years is going to be cut off. And so Jesus is reigning, Satan is defeated and bound, all the God's enemies are destroyed, and then Jesus takes his rightful place as king. And it says in this text that Jerusalem will be protected by God himself. Which makes sense to me. Serve the Lord. Oh, that's not the one. We need this one. And it shall be inhabited, for there shall never again be a decree of utter destruction. Jerusalem shall dwell in safety. Just put yourself in the place of the Jewish people at this point. Even during the time of Zechariah, when you get in your Bible, and you're going through the Old Testament, and you get to the point that we call the minor prophets, which is kind of a shame. I mean, what makes them minor? They're short. You could call them the short prophets, but then we would think they were midgets. But they're not minor, right? It's the word of God. We call it the minor prophets. When you get to that point, it's a dark time in Israel's history. Zechariah is one of those minor prophets. When you get to that time, it's a time it's hard to be a Jew. God's judgments have been on them, and we get this late in the minor prophets. It's been really hard. a lot of the tribes have been carried away captive. They've been invaded several times and getting close to the restoration by Zechariah. But I mean, it's been a hard time to be a Jewish person. They've been overrun and invaded. Think of the hope that you would get as a Jewish person when you read this text. And it says, there shall never again be a decree of utter destruction. Think of the hope that God's people would receive from that. I'm not going to judge you like that ever again. And once the Messiah is here reigning from Jerusalem, it is going to be how long again? How long? Forever and ever. And he's going to be there, and Jerusalem will never be destroyed again. Never by someone from the outside coming in and destroying it. Never because God is decreeing that they've rebelled and they need judged or punished for that. Never again. Forever and ever they will be protected. And this is why I think it makes sense. I'm not trying to be too silly here, but think about it. Who is going to attack Jesus? Right? Hey guys, I got a good plan. Let's attack Jesus. Well, they actually do that at the end when Satan is released. But during the millennial kingdom, think about it. Nobody is going to be that foolish to attack Christ. And many of the people, and they certainly would all hear the story of what happened in Armageddon, and not be so foolish until Satan is released to deceive people again. They will all fail. Anyone that would attack Jesus would fail because he is protecting them. There will never again be a decree of judgment. And they have a righteous king, what we've all been longing for all along, a righteous king, someone who reigns in truth and righteousness, complete protection, doing exactly what a king is supposed to do, no more, no less. Verse 16, that describes government and worship during the millennial kingdom. I wrote this, I thought it was funny at the time, I suppose, but there won't be any more separation of church and state. It'll be all one deal. You worship Christ. Now, I'm glad for separation of church and state, because that would usually mean that the government tells you what to do. And it's not usually what we would want it to be. That's actually what it always was. It was always the government's not supposed to tell us what to do. It wasn't what it's become. But there won't be that during the millennial kingdom. You see here what will happen. Everyone survives of the nations will come up, and they will have to. They'll be forced to come up to Jerusalem and worship the king. And this is reminiscent of, I don't think it's what it's referring to, but it's reminiscent of every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Everyone that's alive during that time will have to do that. If you don't, guess what? No rain. All right? I mean, just the stubbornness of people, again, we can think about that. Why didn't we get rain this year? Well, we didn't go and worship the king, right? We should have known. It's just an obvious sign from the Lord that you're not doing what you're supposed to do. And it's interesting to me that Egypt is mentioned specifically a couple times in there. Did you catch that? I wonder if that means that Egypt is probably going to do that at some point. They're not going to go worship the king, and this is just to wake them up. Egypt, come up and worship the king. You're not going to have rain if you don't. But there won't be any separation of church and state, but it will be a good thing because we finally have the perfect ruler. And again, as we talked about last week, Jesus is worshipped here. Jesus Christ is God. He is worshipped here as God, and the commandment is to worship Jesus as God. He's called several times in a repeated phrase, the Lord of hosts. And that literally means the commander of the armies of heaven. The commander of the armies of heaven, the Lord of hosts. And people will have to come up and worship him as such. People during this time, very interestingly, will keep the Feast of Booths, or sometimes called the Feast of Tabernacles or Tents. And it's described in Leviticus as a commandment. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All native Israelites shall dwell in booths, go out in tents, that your generations may know that I made the people of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. And it was a reminder of God's deliverance. Now, why in the world would, during the millennial kingdom, Jewish people have to remember to dwell in booths? It's a reminder of God's deliverance. They were delivered out of tribulation just like God's people were delivered out of tribulation during the time in Egypt. We have to remember, God is our deliverer. He saved us and he made us to dwell in booths. And I don't know if this is the point there, but I wonder when they're fleeing through the mountain, they're outside, right? It could have something to do with it too. God delivered them through that, and they made sort of an exodus out away from their enemies at that time, as Jesus made that valley for them. Again, we see that the penalty for rejecting Christ, no rain. In Isaiah, it says that if you reject Christ, you die at a young age, and a young age during that time is anything less than 1,000. The sense I get from Isaiah is that if you're alive or born during the tribulation period and you're in Christ, you live through the whole thing. There's no more dying during that time. We'll come back to that later on in our study. But very clear demonstration, no rain for not obeying God. All of Jerusalem will be holy. This is an interesting text as well. All of Jerusalem will be holy. That has not necessarily ever been the case. There was the holy and then the common. And you had the tabernacle set up and then all of the tribes out around them. And there was a place for the people to live. There was a place for the Levites to live. And then there was a place where nobody went, right? Because it was holy. It was pure. And you didn't go in there. But the whole camp wasn't counted like this anyway, not in this sense. When Christ comes and he reigns from Jerusalem, all of Jerusalem will be holy. On that day there shall be inscribed on the bells of the horses, holy to the Lord. So even down to the horses' bells, it's going to say holy to the Lord. And so everyone that comes to Jerusalem is going to have that sense and be confronted with that. The pots in the house of the Lord as the bowls before the altar. So everything is just like the most sacred of thing in the altar. Everything will be sacred. Everything will be holy. Every pot in Jerusalem and Judea shall be holy to the Lord of hosts. And so when, you know, you read, maybe an even easier way for you to remember that, if you've ever sang, I said I would like to sing Handel's Messiah when we get to these texts later in the, not the whole Messiah, but Hallelujah Chorus later. And I think we can pull it off. I do want to try it. That's, if you remember, he shall purify the sons of Levi from the Messiah. You remember that? Of course, all of the Messiah was taken from the Scriptures. There's a lot of Scripture in the Messiah. That's the sense that you get here. Christ is purifying his people when he comes back. He's purifying Jerusalem. His presence is purifying Jerusalem. Jerusalem, because of Christ being there, because of his presence, is sanctified. They're holy to the Lord. They're special. Part of the tribulation period. Judgment of the nations, restoration of God's people, the Israelites. And that's what's happening here. He'll restore them. He'll make them holy. And everybody will see that and miss it. Just an interesting side thing. There shall be, let me see what verse is that in 2021. There shall no longer be a traitor in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day. That's an interesting word that's used there. And Hebrew is a little more fluid, and I don't know it as well as Greek, but I did study into this just to see kind of what's going on there. It's translated trader or merchant, and it literally means Canaanite. It would be like a Canaanite trader or merchant, and that was synonymous to them. And what it signifies, though, is the most important in this text. It signifies an unbeliever. A person who, you know, in their culture, they were just pagan, you know, and they would just come and trade or whatever, and they knew them that they'd bring in their wares or whatever, but they weren't part of the Jews. It's basically saying there won't be any more pagans coming up into Jerusalem. Because it's holy, right? You don't just bring the profane into the middle of the holy, because then all of it is profaned. It's God is saying to us there, all of Jerusalem is holy. Nothing unclean like an unbeliever will be there. Jesus is there. And he is pure and holy. So, Jesus' triumphal entry. I'd encourage us this way. We went kind of fast, I know. But I encourage us this way as we continue to study through Revelation. We're going to be shocked by the severity of some of what goes on there. If you're not, wow, you need to reread it because it's shocking. And just like this graphic text today, but be encouraged. There are good things ahead for God's people. Good things ahead for God's people. As his restoration of all things is coming through judgment. His restoring of his people and the setting up of his kingdom is coming through judgment. It's a good thing for us that are in Christ. And I encourage us this way too. I think, you know, as I've studied it, it's certainly focused me and it's humbled me. And it's just a great opportunity for us to just adopt that attitude. That thank God I'm in Christ because I get to escape all of these kind of judgments. And praise God that he has delivered me from my sin. And be sure that you're right with him. There is no reason for any human to have to face any judgment from God. Zero reason. Christ has paid for your sin. 100%. Past, present, and future. All you have to do is repent and accept what he's done for you. And call out to Christ and encourage you, if you haven't thought that through, to make that commitment today. Let's pray. Well, God, thank you again for a graphic description, very clear, and restore your people. Thank you that you do make a distinction and save your people from their enemies. It's a wonderful truth and reminder and gives us a lot of hope. And once again, we're thankful of knowing that we don't have to play judge. We shouldn't play judge. We don't have to make everything right. We don't have to defeat our enemies, but you will. And we just trust in you. We rest in you. We love you and are thankful for your work on our behalf. And just ask you to continue to help us to be faithful to you, faithful to your word, and faithful to one another as we live here. In Jesus' name, amen.